Let's turn now to our New Testament scripture reading again from Matthew's Gospel this morning, Matthew 8:23 through 9, verse 8, page 813 in the Pew Bibles. Matthew 8:23 through chapter 9, verse 8. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged them, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going up into the city, told everything, especially about what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. And when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority to men. Congregation of Christ, it's rather easy when you read in the Gospels about the various things that Jesus did to read the episodes and the accounts atomistically. And what I mean by that is that you can read them one after the other and fail to see how they're connected and miss the big picture. This morning's scripture passage is a case in point. At first glance, it might seem that what we have here are three accounts of miracles that Jesus did recorded for us one after the other. We might take them as simply a string of stories having no particular structure or unity. But if that's how we look at them, we're going to miss a large part of what Matthew's trying to convey. Each of the three episodes from our Lord's earthly ministry contained in our text this morning can also be found in the other synoptic gospels, that is, in Mark and Luke. But while Matthew reports on the same events that you find in Mark and Luke. The structure, the way he puts them together is different. And it's when you understand that structure, instead of taking each episode atomistically, that you begin to see the point that Matthew is making about Jesus. If you compare the corresponding accounts in Mark and Luke, you discover that Matthew leaves out a number of details which the other synoptic writers include. For instance, in the account of stilling the storm, Matthew omits the words that Jesus spoke to the wind and waves. Mark records that he said, "Peace, be still." But giving us the exact words that Jesus spoke doesn't serve Matthew's purpose. Matthew tells the story of the casting out of demons from the Gadarene demoniacs in only 7 verses. And yes, in Matthew there's 2 demoniacs. It takes Luke 14 verses and Mark 20 verses to tell the same story. Matthew includes what pertains to his purpose. Certain details that Mark and Luke report just aren't germane to the point that he's making. And in the account of the paralyzed man whom Jesus healed and declared that his sins were forgiven, Matthew omits the detail that the men removed the tiles from the roof and lowered their friend down there to get him to Jesus. Both Luke and Mark have that as part of their account. And again, Matthew skips over it because those are details that don't contribute to the point he's making. Now, when you look at what Matthew presents to us in the whole of chapter 8 of his gospel, you find a discernible structure to what he presents. First, think back. He presents 3 healing miracles. Jesus heals a leper. He heals a paralyzed servant of the centurion. And he heals Simon Peter's mother-in-law of her fever. That first set of miracles, along with a statement about his healing and casting out demons, is followed by an account dealing with discipleship. We looked at that last Sunday. 2 would-be followers of Jesus received rather harsh replies from our Lord because they didn't understand what it meant to be one of his disciples. Well, our passage this morning contains a second set of 3 miracles, and they're followed by an account of how Matthew the tax collector responded to the call to be a disciple. Then there are 3 more accounts of miracles, followed by another discussion concerning discipleship. There's a discernible pattern. Matthew keeps coming back to the theme of discipleship. And the accounts of the miracles that he relates that Jesus performed help us to understand things that we must grasp about Jesus if we're to be his disciples. Don't forget that the main message of the Sermon on the Mount was all about what it meant to be a disciple of Jesus. Matthew's continuing to put the theme of discipleship before us. So let's look at the account of these 3 miracles which make up our text for us this morning. The first one is, I hope, a familiar story to most of us about Jesus calming a storm. Jesus already had disciples who were following him. Back in verse 18, he had given orders to go to the other side of the lake. And now in verse 23, we find him getting into the boat along with his disciples who followed him. That's when the storm arose. It was a sudden storm which came without any warning. The word, the Greek word that Matthew uses is the word seismos. It means earthquake if it happens on land. When it takes place on the sea or on a lake, it probably would be best to translate it as a squall. It was a storm that came with absolutely no warning, just like an earthquake happens if you've ever been in an earthquake. And of course, the disciples were terrified. You can tell that from their cry for help to Jesus. Save us, Lord, for we're perishing. Lord, we're going to die. Help us, please. But Jesus was asleep. Mark tells us that he was asleep on a cushion, but Matthew omits that detail. It's not to his purpose. Well, the disciples did the right thing, crying out to Jesus in their distress. But Jesus gently rebuked them for their fear and for their lack of faith. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? They shouldn't have been afraid because Jesus was there with them. Their faith was lacking because their understanding of Him was still immature. There were a number of things about their Lord which they still failed to comprehend. And so the storm becomes an occasion for Jesus to reveal to His disciples something about Himself. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was great calm. What did that say to the disciples about who Jesus was? Verse 27 says, they marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? They recognized him as a man. What sort of man is this? But he was an extraordinary man. Here was a man who could command the wind and the waves and make them obey him. Jesus, the Son of Man, has authority over the realm of nature. That's why Jesus asked the disciples, why are you afraid? If Jesus asked us that, our answer, like the disciples, would probably be, well, Lord, it's the storm. It's threatening our lives. It came suddenly out of nowhere. But Jesus says, don't you know who's in the boat with you? The powers of creation must obey my voice. I am their maker and their master. So why are you afraid? If you have faith in me and understand who I am, there's no room for fear. The Son of Man has authority over nature. Next, Matthew relates the story of Jesus and those in the boat with him reaching the other side. They land in the country of the Gadarenes, and immediately they're met by a pair of demon-possessed men. Let me take a little detour for a moment. This is one point which critics of the Bible love to throw in the face of Christians who hold to the inerrancy and infallibility of the Bible. Matthew has two demoniacs. Mark and Luke only talk about one. And critics see this as an example that the Bible contradicts itself. Their logic tells them that if one account says there was one man, then there wasn't two. And if another account tells them there's two men, then there wasn't one. But the accounts we have in the Bible aren't the outworkings of man's logic. They're historical testimonies. And although there's a discrepancy in how the events are reported, there need be no contradiction. If there were two men, and Mark and Luke only reported on the foremost one who spoke and interacted with Jesus, it doesn't mean there's a contradiction. And if Matthew brings to our attention the fact that there were two men possessed by demons for some reason of his own, maybe because in Jewish law, the fact that there needed to be two witnesses to corroborate a person's testimony or something like that, we don't know his reason, but then there's no contradiction. You see, this isn't a case of logic or contradiction. What we're dealing with are historical accounts emphasizing differing elements of what happened. People who raise the criticism I've alluded to make logic the sole test of truth. But these are historical accounts, not premises in a logical argument. Perhaps some of you have heard of the biblical scholar and critic Bart Ehrman. He teaches at the University of North Carolina. His upbringing was evangelical. He attended Moody Bible Institute, Wheaton College, before attending Princeton Seminary, where he got his doctorate. Today, he's an agnostic atheist, but he's considered one of the leading Bible scholars. He's a critic of the Bible. He specializes in textual criticism, and he concludes that the Bible as we have it is the work of the church changing the teachings of Jesus to suit its own purposes. That's what his book, Misquoting Jesus, is all about. Well, the problem with Professor Ehrman's reasoning is that passages like the one we're looking at show that his thesis is wrong. If the church is responsible for the picture of Jesus that emerges from the Bible, a picture which Ehrman claims smooths over the differences connected with Jesus, then how does one account for discrepancies like the one we've just looked at, where Matthew says there's two demoniacs and Mark and Luke say there's only one? If the Bible were a production of people in the church trying to give us some idyllic picture of Jesus and his life, why didn't they fix things like the discrepancies in the gospel accounts that make us scratch our head and wonder, well, why are they there? The fact that there are such discrepancies in the accounts point to the historical trustworthiness of the accounts. And it undermines the thesis that the church was putting together its own idealized picture of Jesus and his ministry. The fact that Matthew has two men and Luke and Mark have only one strengthens our belief in the fact that the accounts are historically reliable. But that doesn't mean that answering the question why Matthew reports two men and Mark and Luke report only one is an easy question. It's a difficulty for the interpreter, but the difficulty actually argues for the genuineness of the accounts. But enough of the detour. Let's look at this second miracle. The first thing we observe in Matthew's account of what happened when Jesus got out of the boat in the Gadarenes is how the Bible takes it as an uncontested truth that there is a spiritual realm as well as a natural realm. Demons or evil spirits are part of the spiritual world. There are people who have tried to get around the Bible's teaching on the existence of demons. Sometimes they suggest that the people who are described in the Bible as being possessed by demons were actually people who suffered epilepsy or some other affliction. And ancient writers who lived long before the age of science simply attributed such afflictions to demons. But an explanation such as that makes no sense in the context of our passage. If that were true, you'd have to hold that The epilepsy left the men, described as being demon-possessed, and entered a herd of pigs, causing the pigs to charge into the sea and drown. I don't think epilepsy works like that. There is a spiritual dimension to life. All of us live in a world which is both a natural world and a spiritual world. And there are demons. That's what the Bible affirms. These men were afflicted by demons. They were possessed by demons. Matthew describes these two demon-possessed men as fierce. The demons made them fierce. But as soon as they saw Jesus, they cried out in terror. The demons knew that Jesus possessed authority over them. They knew there would come a time when they would be judged and eternally tormented. That's why when they saw him, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" They not only knew that he had authority over them and that he would one day judge them and condemn them to everlasting torment, they knew that he was the Son of God. Remember, demons can have pretty good theology regarding God and Jesus. Unconverted sinners can also have very good theology about God. But unless your theology causes you to see yourself as a sinner and to repent and to cry out to Jesus for his mercy and salvation, your theology and your faith is no better than that of demons. The demons didn't want to repent when they saw Jesus. They wanted a delay of judgment, a delay so that they could continue their work of evil. So they asked permission to enter the herd of pigs. And of course, the demons had a similar effect on the pigs to what they had had on the men. They had made the man fierce. Now the pigs became fierce, and they rushed down the steep bank into the water and drowned. But the two men were delivered. They were set free from the demons. Can there be any doubt that they believed that Jesus was truly the Messiah, the Son of God? Matthew doesn't record what we find recorded in Mark and Luke's gospel, that the man begged to follow Jesus, but Jesus sent him home to his own people to tell him the great things that God has done. What Matthew concentrates on is the reaction of the people from the village who heard what had happened to the demon-possessed men and how those demon-possessed men had been delivered. The village people didn't respond by putting their faith in Jesus. Instead, they asked him, they begged him to leave their region. What happened to the pigs and the economic impact of the loss seems to have played more on their minds than the mighty act of deliverance that Jesus had brought to pass. What's Matthew showing us about Jesus in this account? He's showing us that Jesus has authority over the spiritual realm. He has authority over demons, and they know it. And the only proper response to his authority in the spiritual realm is to acknowledge him as the Messiah, the Son of God, to repent of your sins and to follow him. Demons don't repent of their sins. All they do is look for another opportunity to carry out their rebellion against God. They're chained up by their sin, chained with chains of darkness until the day of judgment. Demons don't repent of their rebellion or turn from their sin. There are people like those of those Gadarene villagers who still love their sin, and they're also bound by it. And their sin has blinded their eyes from seeing who Jesus really is. Instead of desiring to be his followers, they beg him to go away. What's your response to Jesus? The third episode in our text from Matthew's gospel this morning takes place when Jesus returns to his own city, that is, to Capernaum on the Sea of Galilee, which Jesus made his headquarters during his earthly Galilean ministry. Some people, we're told, brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Many of the details of the other gospel accounts are omitted. Jesus, we're told, though, saw the faith of the men who brought their friend to him. There's no comment on the faith of the paralyzed man. But when Jesus saw the faith of the men's friends, he said, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." Could it be that this man's illness, his paralysis, was due to his sin? It's a possibility. But whether that was true or not, Jesus was taking the opportunity to assert something indicating his purpose of why he came. He had come as the Son of Man for the forgiveness of sins. He had come as the Savior from sin. And as soon as he told the paralyzed man that his sins were forgiven, some of the scribes began to say among themselves, "This man is blaspheming." Why was what Jesus had said blasphemous to those scribes? Because it clearly entailed that he was no mere human being. The kind of forgiveness Jesus was claiming was the prerogative of God. And Jesus knew what they were thinking. He knew that they didn't believe he had authority on earth to forgive sins. And he calls their thinking that he was speaking blasphemy evil. He says, "Why do you think evil in your hearts?" And then he brought two things together. Our Lord possessed power and authority over the natural order. We saw that when he stilled the storm on the lake. We saw it in his other healing miracles. We also saw that he has authority over the spiritual realm. He can order demons to leave and they had to obey. Well, the ability to forgive sins is a spiritual power. And our Lord brought the two together when he asked, "Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk?" Well, the implied answer is that it's easier to say your sins are forgiven. The human eye can't discern whether your sins are truly forgiven or not. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. But if someone says to a paralyzed man lying there on his bed, "Rise and walk," you know immediately whether he has authority or not. If the man still lays there paralyzed, unable to walk, he has no authority. And so Jesus shows that he has authority to forgive by exercising authority to heal. He shows that he has authority in the spiritual realm by exercising authority in the natural realm. He backs up his word of forgiveness by a demonstration of healing to show that as the Son of Man, he has authority on earth to forgive sins. He commands the paralyzed man to walk. And he walks. He picks up his bed and goes home. And we read, the crowds were afraid and glorified God. And then there's a little tricky expression after that, because it says not only were they afraid and they glorified God, but it says, who had given such authority to men? It's plural. We wouldn't have a problem if it was to a man, meaning to Jesus, but it says to men. Well, I take that phrase, to men, as having a general sense, meaning they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to any man. Here was a man, the Son of Man, who had authority to forgive sins. The scribes held that for a man to make such a claim was blasphemy. Forgiveness is a prerogative of God. Well, Jesus was clearly a man, but he acted with the authority of God. Matthew is pulling all these things together. Christ's authority over nature, his authority over spiritual affairs. He's showing us that a disciple of Jesus must believe in Jesus' absolute authority over all. He's the Son of Man. The wind and the sea obey him. The demons must obey him as well. He has power and authority to both forgive and to heal. This is the Messiah who has come down to earth. When you meet him and you're confronted by him, you must respond in faith. The disciples in the boat responded with bewilderment. Jesus asked them, oh, you have little faith, why are you afraid? Well, they knew him to a point. They were following him. But there was so much more about him that they needed to grasp. The demons knew that he was the Son of God and they cowered in fear. They didn't repent. Neither did the village people from the Gadarenes. They wanted Jesus to go away. Many people today wish Jesus to go away and to be gone from their lives. Jesus can be awfully inconvenient to our going our own way. The scribes at the house in Capernaum were confronted by Jesus' claims. They called him a blasphemer. But the crowd who heard his words and saw his power exercised feared and glorified God. The question for each of you this morning is this: what sort of man is this Jesus to you? Those who believe on him as the only one who can save them from their sins, who trust his authority over nature and spirit, are on the road to living as his disciples. He's the Son of Man, and he calls sinners like you and like me to put their faith in him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us your holy word, the Bible. Thank you for the Gospel of Matthew and this picture of Jesus, where all the is concentrating on helping us to see him as the Son of Man, so that we might know what it means to be his follower, his disciple. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you made it clear through the miracles you did, as well as through the things you taught, that you have absolute authority over the realm of nature, That you have absolute authority over the spiritual realm and that you have power on earth to forgive men's sins. All the divine power of the Godhead dwells in you. Lord, help us to keep these things before our eyes and never to doubt them in our hearts. Help us never to focus so much, Lord, on the troubles around us that we forget who's in the boat with us, the Son of Man. Help us, Lord, to live as your disciples, believing wholly in you. You are our hope. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.